I'm going to look at a particular paragraph in chapter 26 of the Confession tonight. One of the benefits that we enjoy being in the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America is our access to Dr. Jim Renahan of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. And I think most of you know that he came to Heritage two summers in a row to teach his seminary class that's entitled Baptist Symbolics. Now, that is probably not a phrase that you use very often. I would dare say that most of you probably have never used it unless you were reading something we published about it. And I'm that way as well. It's a technical term. The term symbolics is a word primarily used in the academic setting. And if you look in the Oxford English Dictionary, which is probably the best dictionary you can use, it defines that word symbolics this way: the study of creeds and confessions of faith as a branch of theology. So if the class is called Baptist Symbolics, then you know what it's about. It's his class in which he teaches through the Second London Confession of Faith. That's his favorite title for our confession. Or simply, if you abbreviate it, it's the 2LC, the Second London Confession. Sometimes it's called the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, or it's just shortened to the term 1689. I think it's probably the term we use more often around here, because the copies we give out are published by Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, and that's what they say on the front, the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Sometimes it's just called the Baptist Confession of Faith, or it's shortened to BCF. There's other names. I've got a notebook in my office full of different copies of the Confession of Faith, and they all have, I think, a different title on them. One of the things that Dr. Renahan taught us in that class, and this was in the second set of lectures that he gave, was that the confession sets forth in detail the doctrine of Christian liberty. It's not something we tend to think about. We don't think about it that way. If you would, take your hymnal and look in the back of your hymnal. There's a confession of faith in the back of your hymnal. And go to page, let's see here, it's on page 681. And we have the text of the confession in the back of the hymnal, but we don't have the scripture proofs that are included in most copies of the confession. But you'll notice chapter 21 is entitled Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. When you read through this chapter and the ensuing ones that make up this section of the confession on Christian liberty, you realize this is a very Protestant document. And we ought to be thankful for that. It's not Protestant for Protestant's sake. It's Protestant because that's what the scriptures teach, and it's a way of looking at life from the issue or the direction or perspective of the final authority of the Word of God. So in his class, Dr. Renahan points out that chapters 21 through 30 form this section on Christian liberty. If you'll notice, we have the chapter 21 of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, chapter 22 of religious worship in the Sabbath day. The reason that's part of Christian liberty is because you had states dictating how you worship God if you were at a different time in history, a different place. Church hierarchies would dictate how you had to worship God. There was not that freedom of conscience that we prize as Protestants. And so the confession, it's interesting because modern people read the confession and they see it as terrible bondage. And there's great debates over the narrowness and strictness of the confession. But the reality was, in history, it was written to preserve Christian liberty. and to protect churches from intrusiveness and bondage. Well, he goes on in chapter 23, we have of lawful oaths and vows, and attempting in each one of these chapters to set forth a biblical view so that we were free from the lordship of another man's conscience. Chapter 24 of the civil magistrate, chapter 25 of marriage. What do you think that might be in a Protestant confession of faith? Anybody want to guess on that one? Why would that be part of religious Christian liberty? Huh? Because priests don't marry. I'm not with you. You're going to have to explain yourself a little bit further. Well, in the Roman Catholic viewpoint, marriage is part of your whole process of salvation. It's essential to how you go about this issue of salvation. You have to do it in the church by a church-approved guy in a church-approved way. And only the church can govern that thing. And what they're trying to do is free you from the bondage of that hierarchical system and put it in the biblical teaching of what a church is. You don't have to go to a priest, and you don't have to have the church's approval in the sense that they would give it in the Roman Catholic. As a Protestant, you're concerned about Christ and what the Word of God says, and you don't see this as saving in any way. Anyway, so of marriage, of the church, which is where we're going to go tonight, of communion of the saints, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then they spend in particular time with baptism and the Lord's Supper itself. Each one of these attempting to set forth the biblical viewpoint so that we understand the doctrine set forth in the Scriptures and we enjoy the worship and the Christian life that God has given us as His people. Free from political requirements and free from authorities that were extra biblical and assume things they shouldn't. For my notes, I jotted down some things that Dr. Renahan had said. He emphasized the importance of the chapters on Christian liberty, explaining that they were a whole way of viewing the Christian life under God's authority instead of seeing yourself under a political authority or under a hierarchical church authority of sorts. He explained that it was their way of showing that under God's authority we are set free from the bondage of the law and another man's conscience. The regulative principle of worship is included in this unit in order to safeguard, and this is very important, to safeguard the liberty of God's people in worship. And so it's a very kind thing that God has given this to us. Nothing may be required of them in worship unless God has commanded it. And in every church hierarchical system, there's all kinds of things required of God's people that are not required in the Word. So we have in this section then the regulative principle, the bonds of Christian the bounds of Christian freedom. Over which no man or church may lay a claim of authority. Now, within this section, we have an extensive statement on the local church, and that's in chapter 26. Now, it's very interesting that when you compare, a little trivia, don't go to sleep on this one, when you compare the Baptist Confession, or the 2LC, with the Westminster, which it drew from, and the Savoy, which it drew from, they both have very short statements on the church. And this is one of the things that marks this confession as a Baptist document, because we attempted to flesh out, our forebears attempted to flesh out what the Scriptures teach about the local church. So in this chapter, we have, as is typical in the confession, the first paragraph, and I'm on page 683 in the hymnal if you're there, of the church. In the first paragraph, you have a general statement, an introductory statement to what the chapter is going to deal with. And it says this in paragraph 1, the Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been or are or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body in the fullness of him who filleth all in all. So we have this statement of the invisible church or the universal church, that whole body of the elect that makes up the church of Christ. And then from there, he's going to go to fleshing out the relationship of between the visible and invisible. How does this invisible thing we call the church, how is it expressed? And he speaks in the first few, in paragraphs 2 and 3 and 4. I have kind of a rough outline there for you. The relationship of the invisible to the visible. We have visible saints, the true church, and the head of the church set forth for us. And then he speaks of the power of Christ as he acts in the church upon this earth. And we see his work of calling, the intended result. Paragraph 7 covers the issue of the authority that Christ grants the church. We'll look at that a little bit later tonight. And then paragraph 8, the authority that's granted to the officers of the church. You see, what's going on here is they're fleshing out for us a biblical, a short, brief biblical summary of what this thing we call church really is. In verse 9, it talks about the calling of officers. Verse 10, ministerial support is covered. And paragraph 11, it addresses the issue of those who are gifted to teach but are not pastors. I think it's very interesting to think that our forebears believed that this issue of teaching in the church was not to be dealt with sloppily. Not just anybody could stand up and teach. There was a requirement among the elders to oversee this issue. Not that the elders were the only ones who taught. But it was something that was governed and they were careful with. Paragraph 12 talks about discipline, and paragraph 13, if you notice in this outline that I have written out for you from Dr. Renahan, that the title of paragraph 13 is His Presence. Now, look at paragraph 13 for a minute. Notice what it says. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb the church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. Why would do you think Dr. Renahan would entitle that paragraph Christ's Presence? They want to take a stab at that. Mike? Okay. 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 All right. Anybody else want to take a stab at that? I think you're going the right direction. Yes, Jim. Okay, exactly. And matter of fact, it seems to indicate you've attempted, something's been done, but you're not really satisfied with what's been done. Okay. Did you want to add anything to that? Okay. Deanna. Uh-huh. Yes. Very important phrase. Okay. All right. I think that's a very helpful way to put it. It assumes that the one we cannot see is very active. And he's at work. Okay? Cindy. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, that's certainly true. Yeah. And we're not all that we should be right away, are we? Yeah, I think that phrase, to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church, gives us the cue to why Dr. Renahan called or titled this chapter, His Presence. This paragraph, it seems to me, maybe more than any of the rest of the paragraphs in this particular chapter, 26, puts one's beliefs to the test. If you say that you believe that Christ is the head of the church, that Christ has established the church, that Christ oversees the church, and something goes awry, who do you trust? And this particular paragraph really challenges us to our toes, especially as those who are, 400 years or so past this, 300 and something years past this? Where's my math? We're 300 and some odd years, right? Yeah. We've gone, since this was written, through the American War of Independence. We're in the most prosperous country in the history of mankind, it seems like, in a lot of ways, a hyperpower. We're individuals. We have what's called disposable income. And we like to do what we want to do. And yet the confession says here, no church member, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church. Now, that word absent, that's what gets you, doesn't it? That you're not to cease your attendance just because you don't like the way things are going. Okay, tremendous paragraph, and I want us to look at it tonight and take some time with it. All right. So first of all, the two LCs do not leave exhortation, and that's why I'm going to call this for a brief little way of referring to it, is based on our relationship with Christ. Now, I want to emphasize that. I'm going to emphasize that throughout the lesson tonight. This do not leave exhortation is not primarily based upon the fact that I'm connected as a church member to you, though that's important. In other words, it's not based upon how you treat me or how I treat you so much as how Christ has dealt with us. This confession, look in paragraph 5, in the execution of this power wherewith He is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto Himself through the ministry of His Word by His Spirit, those who are given unto Him by His Father, that they may walk before Him in all the ways of obedience, which He prescribes to them in His Word. Those thus called He commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which He requires of them in the world. Go on to paragraph 6. The members of these churches are saints. Boy, it's Protestant, isn't it? You don't have to be dead for 300 years. You don't have to have had, what is it? Is it two or three? Is it two miracles performed during your life and then at your tomb or something? I don't know what the whole rigmarole is. No, you're saints, virtue of the work of Christ, a gracious moving of the Spirit of God that has brought you from death to life. And then he goes on. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto the call of Christ. Unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent. It's interesting, the words that are used, that the meaning turns on. They willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Now, let's think about this for a minute. This exhortation that we are not to leave is based on this issue of the gracious call and work of Christ in our lives. That he has been at work. You and I are saints because he has called us unto salvation. In other words, regeneration is a pivotal issue here. What happens if some part of your pelvis is broken? You fall to the ground. What's the thing that they've discovered the last couple of decades? Usually an elderly person, they'll talk about them having fallen and broken their hip. And what have they found now? That the hip, Yeah, the hip broke and then that resulted in the fall. Why? Because your body depends upon the pelvis area being intact for you to stand upright, for you to be mobile, and for you to accomplish living in a normal way at all. Regeneration is that important, is pivotal to everything that's going on in this chapter about the local church. There must be this work of the Spirit of God having brought you from death to life. Christ graciously uniting you to himself, having justified you and reconciled you to the Father. That we even speak these words, folks, is absolutely amazing. Because we did not care. And he tracked us down and saved us from ourselves and from the sure judgment of God and united us to himself. And he would have nothing less. Now, this is an amazing thing to think about. He would have nothing less than you secured in full union to his Son. He would not tolerate you going on in your life without this being accomplished. But when he did this, he put you into a community of faith. You're saved as an individual, but you don't remain so much as an individual because you're connected now to other people who are united to Christ in this same gracious, merciful salvation that you enjoy. And it's accomplished. Notice what it's accomplished, as he says in paragraph 5, in the execution of this power that he is entrusted with. Who else would you trust with this kind of power? Not me. And I would not trust you. But in the hands of Christ, it's perfect and it's beautiful. And he shows mercy to such as us, bringing us to himself. So, we make our union then with him obvious. And notice the words he uses, that we walk before him in all ways of obedience. We walk together in particular societies, he says here, for mutual edification and due performance of public worship, which he requires. There's a willingness now within us to do what Christ says, to obey him. That's our context. We would not even speak of such an exhortation that you should not leave the church unless first there's this issue of the gracious work of Christ. And you have a heart that is ready to be obedient, that's ready to consent, that is ready to be in subjection to Christ. These are things that only regeneration could accomplish in you. That there's something in you in which you want to walk together with God's people. That there's something in you in which you're ready to give up yourself to obedience and to the church and to joining with such societies. So we have this exhortation that's based on a relationship with Christ, which means that we have this gracious call that unites us to this purpose of Christ in the church. And the context then is also this idea of his authority over us. We're already alluding to that, but he mentions it in paragraph 7. to each of these churches thus gathered according to his mind, declared in his word, he has given all that power and authority. See, there's another little word that everything turns on. He has given all that power and authority. Now, that means that there's power and authority that Christ has that he delegates to the church on this earth. Now, I understand. We don't look like what we are. And often we don't behave like what we are. But we do not assess Christ based on our senses. We assess him based on what the Word of God says. And we do not assess his church based on our senses, as much as we do based upon what his Word says. And the church may not look like that august of a body of people gathered together. But in fact, we as a church of Christ have been delegated his power and authority. Now, there's some boundaries on that. He says, which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline, which he has instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. So in the context of grace and in the context of this authority, we see that this exhortation is given, do not leave. His authority is given to the churches so that they can accomplish what needs to be accomplished in this realm of worship and discipline. In other words, our church must do what he commands, even at times excluding those who have been part of us who no longer follow his law. That's part of it. However, we must not go beyond or add to what he commands, regardless the seeming expediency. Now, this is where churches get in trouble, when they require something of those who make up the church that Christ does not require. So I would say this, that you and I are under his authority when we submit to the scriptural authority of our church. Now, there's all kinds of implications that fly out of that. You ought to be very careful who you nominate, because you're going to have to submit if that person is put into the office of the church. You need to be very careful when you decide to join the church. This is the right kind of church. All kinds of things come out of this. But this is our context. If we're going to think about this do not leave exhortation, it's based upon our relationship to Christ. Otherwise, it means nothing. And otherwise, it just becomes one more piece of bondage. How quick can a church, left to itself, digress into a kind of Gestapo-type organization? Where we make up a list of things that everybody's got to do if you're part of this church. And then we tell everybody, hey, if you hear of somebody not keeping that list, be sure and let the elders know. And pretty soon, what was meant to be a thing of freedom, a thing of worship, and a thing of proper discipline becomes a new bondage, a new legalism that weighs upon men instead of adding to our joy. It's very important that we keep this in mind, that we root our understanding of the church and our responsibility in the church and our submission to the authority of the church and the structure of that authority, that it's all rooted squarely in Christ, the one who was crucified in our behalf, the one who loves us. That's got to be the context. If I just came up and I said to you, don't you dare think about leaving this church if you're a church member, all I've done is create another bondage, haven't I? But if I appeal to you on the basis of sound doctrine, because you are in Christ, because you know something of this gracious work of Christ, and you know something of the mercy of God upon your soul, if I say to you, do not leave his church that you have joined yourself to. Now, you see, now it's a very different sort of thing. Because you've got something in your heart, which because of his grace is described here when it says that you consent to walking together as societies of Christ, as churches of Christ, because of his love for you. So we must keep that in place. Secondly, the 2LC's Do Not Leave exhortation is based on the scriptural necessity of church membership. Now, one thing you will notice in the confession, you also notice this if you pay attention in the New Testament, church membership is assumed. It's a basic of being a Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who is not a church member. It just doesn't exist. Now, there are several things that the confession uses to establish this. First of all, in paragraph 5, you don't have the scriptural proofs, so I'm supplying them for you. One of the scriptural proofs for paragraph 5, when he talks about Christ calling us out of the world through the ministry of the Word to walk in obedience to him and to walk together in particular societies or churches, one of the proof texts is Matthew 18. Now, isn't that interesting? Look with me in Matthew 18. You already know what that passage is. Pick it up in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So the pivot here is your brother has sinned against you. This is an issue between you and him. He's offended you. Go to him. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Why in the world would you want to gain your brother? Because he's your brother. Because you both have come to know something of the grace of God in Christ together. So there's a natural, automatic concern for that brother that overrides other concerns that you might have. You might not like him. So what? He's your brother. He sinned against you. Christ. Oh. See, if I told you to do this, it'd just be a new legalism, a new bondage. But the one who cares for your soul, the one who you're going to wake up tomorrow morning and you're going to think to yourself, the mercies of God are new today. Why are they new every day? Because Christ went to the cross in our behalf. That's why they're new every day. And is that beautiful? Is that wonderful? Goodness, don't take that for granted. Don't just let that roll like water off a duck's back. That's a precious thing that you have. All right, now, if he hears you, he says, I agree. You've won your brother. You've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, in other words, there's a hope that, OK, he didn't listen to you, but you've got another brother or two brothers with you. You're hoping your whole desire in this thing is to gain your brother, to win him back. Because you know he needs to be in close fellowship with God's people in the church. And his sin against you has broken that, created an obstacle here. All right. If he agrees, you've gained your brother. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, that's where we do not want to be. But we have to go if that's what's necessitated by it. Now, why would they cite this? It's a scriptural basis for church membership. In other words, the responsibility to exclude members who are living like unbelievers requires the responsibility of inclusion. We have to have some way that we bring them into the membership. It's assumed. You can't exclude somebody that's not part of you. So, this whole issue of do not leave exhortation is based on the scriptural necessity of church membership. Church membership is proven to us by this issue of exclusion. It's also proven to us by what is said to us, for example, in passages like Acts 2. Look with me there. Look there real quick with me. Acts 2. The primitive church, right off the bat, we see this as their practice. Verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word. If there's no glad reception of the word, they're not part of this. Those who gladly received the word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They're speaking of active membership, active association, active walking together with one another. The scriptural basis for church membership is that the apostles directed the early church to, in fact, be associated together in this active membership with one another. If you look in Acts chapter 5, we see this association again, but we also see a distinguishing between those who were not part of the church and those who were. They knew. This was identified. It was clear. In chapter 5 and verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And the apostles knew, you're a member, you're not a member. Some of that was developed more as the church grew and church went along. But the basics of the issue of church membership were here. In paragraph 12, we see this again. And here's the statement. As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity to do so, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures in government thereof according to the rule of Christ. Now here's the proof text. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. They're demonstrating, when they wrote the confession and cited these passages, that the scriptures taught the necessity of church membership. Chapter 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. That's a brief picture of active church membership. There was an association, a church, a society of Christians, and this is how they interacted with each other, warning those who were unruly. Do you remember the exhortation in 1 Corinthians 5? He says, don't judge those who are outside the church. That's not your job. If you do that, you're going to have to go out of the world. Judge those who are in the church. You see, there's a membership. And there's those who are not members. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and verse 6. Again, the requirement of exclusion that requires inclusion. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. In other words, not according to apostolic doctrine, not according to apostolic teaching. They were not following the doctrines that Christ's apostles taught. But they called themselves a brother. You've got to deal with that person. And he explains how to deal with them. And then verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You're still trying to win him. But there may come a point at which he has put out the church, as Matthew chapter 18. So this do not leave exhortation is based in the gracious work of Christ, and it's based in the necessity of church membership. These are things that we assume when we come to paragraph 13, and we get the exhortation there that we are not to leave the church because things don't go the way we think they should go. We've done what we should, but we're not satisfied. The do not leave exhortation rests on the truth that Christ is, and this is Dr. Renahan's phrase, present in discipline. You don't see him. You cannot touch him. We do not hear him. But by faith, because he has said so, we know he is present. So our job is to trust him, and it puts our faith to the test. Well, here's his outline of this particular paragraph. A, church members must do their duty toward those who offend them. B, if they do their duty and no result comes, and what he means by that is not no result, but an unsatisfactory result, they must not absent themselves from church. And his third point was they are to wait upon Christ as the church proceeds. As the church proceeds, Christ is present with his church and will guard it. Now that requires faith. So let's take these real quickly, point by point. First of all, church members must do their duty toward those who offend them. The scriptures not only spell out our responsibility to one another, but also give us a means for dealing with offenses that will surely come when sinners, yeah, we're Christians, but we're still sinners, when sinners congregate, when we get together. Do not be surprised that we sin against each other. It's really surprising we don't. He quotes the Matthew 18 passage, when one who sins in particular against you. That's to whom this exhortation applies. Do not leave the church. Do not absent yourself. Do not disrupt. Differences and offenses will come. The question is, how will you deal with them when they come? Let's say you're careful. You understand Christ is present. I need to do what Christ says. So we take, for example, this is one of the proof texts, Ephesians chapter 4. After they gave the text of Matthew 18, they gave the text of Ephesians 4. Tremendously important paragraph. Based upon what? Based upon unconditional election before the foundations of the world. God chose you in Christ. In time, Christ came and redeemed you unto himself and brought you into the church. When you were dead, he made you alive in Christ. All those great things that are talked about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. You're called into this wonderful ultimate purpose that he mentions in verse 10 of chapter 3, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You are part of that. Kind of makes everything else look a little insignificant, doesn't it? Therefore, because that's true about you. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. worthy of one who was chosen before the foundations of the world, worthy of one who was redeemed by the blood of Christ, worthy of one who's been called into the church. Have a walk worthy of this calling with all lowliness. There's your perspective towards yourself, and gentleness, which is your perspective towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're lowly. What does that mean? It means humble. It means you've got an accurate self-estimate. I'm an enormous, great sinner, and God has had mercy upon me. In lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering and bearing with one another in love, I am members with a bunch of other sinners, and I know their struggle. I'm going to be gentle and patient with them, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christ has committed this to us. We must maintain it and care for it. So differences and offenses will come. What will you do with them? You've got scriptural instruction here on how you deal with differences and how you deal with offenses, with lowliness and gentleness, being patient with people, bearing with them. There's a zillion New Testament texts we can go to. You go to Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 4, all kinds of texts that talk to us about, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, about how we deal with one another. You may need to incorporate texts like Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, that talks about if you are in the middle of worship and there you remember you offended your brother, go be made right with your brother. In Luke 17, it's just the opposite. Your brother has offended you, but he's not come to you about it. You go to him. You may have to do those. The point is, you have a responsibility because of the gracious work of Christ in your life, because of the church membership that he has laid upon you. You must do your duty toward those who offend you. Now, you do your duty and things don't go right. If they do their duty and no result comes, they must not absent themselves from church. You must see your membership in this church foremost as an expression of your union with Jesus Christ. How many of you, listen very carefully to my question, how many of you want to be separate from Christ, have been united to him? Not on your life. Now, that's the basis with which you approach church. You see, what do? Renee, you've offended me. And now I got to see Renee every time I walk in this church. And I went to Renee and it just didn't work out the way it should have. And now I've got to see Renee every Wednesday night, every Sunday. Renee's really not that bad to look at. How do you do that? My relationship with Renee is not primarily how Renee treats me. My relationship with Renee is primarily what has Christ done with me? How has Christ treated me? It's my union with Christ. Now, that doesn't ignore truth. But we're talking about a situation where we've attempted to do things. Maybe the elders have been involved. And the elders have come to me and said, look, you just need to let this rest. And in my spirit, I'm just not satisfied. So I just don't think I'm going to come to church. You see what the confession is dealing with? You must not absent yourself from church. By grace you're saved and you're numbered with his elect. That they sin against you is no surprise. That Christ brought you to himself and put you in one of his churches is nothing short of absolutely amazing. And that's how you must look at it. In this grace, you are under authority so that you follow and depend upon him, his law, his provision, his protection. It's not as if your church is some mere human institution. In the church, Christ is present. And that's how you must look at this. Do not absent yourself from His presence. Because you look at membership in your church in this way, you'll find strength and wisdom and perseverance in dealing with fellow sinners. Even though another member has not dealt with you in a way that you're satisfied. Listen, if you look at it from the perspective that Christ is present and I deal with my brother and sister in Christ, even if it's difficult because of our union together, you can muster patience. And you can endure offenses for Christ's sake and the church's sake. Otherwise, you can't. And I wouldn't ask you to on any other basis. In other words, you become more concerned about how you love another member than how that member loves you. You listen to somebody. Have you ever done this? That's disgruntled. And they want to leave. Who do they love? They're consumed with themselves, aren't they? What did Peter say? Love covers a multitude of sins. Be fervent in your prayers for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You have a greater concern for your obedience to Christ than their treatment of you, if you're looking at it this way, that Christ is present. You won't tolerate a superior attitude. You won't tolerate patting yourself on the back and thinking evil of your fellow church member who offended you. And you will not decide to leave nursing the offense and taking it elsewhere. And that's often what happens. Finally, then, they are to wait upon Christ as the church proceeds. As the church proceeds, Christ is present with the church and will guard it. Here's the crux of the issue. You must master your thinking so that you believe Christ is with you in your church, sustaining you in your church, just as He promised. You must believe what He says instead of what you see. You must believe what He says instead of what you feel. And isn't that often what's going on in the Christian life? That's really the issue, isn't it? Subduing your thinking. It's rebellious. Often it's not directed by the Word of God. In your thinking, in your inner being, in your heart, that's where the spiritual battle wages its fight. And when you are tempted to say, I don't like the way things are gone, I'm going to leave that church, there's a spiritual battle going on inside of you. May God give you grace to see it. And go to war. And war valiantly for Christ. And not disrupt the unity of the church. And disrupt by absenting yourself. Listen, has Christ promised to care for us? You bet He has. Look with me. Just one passage. Galatians. If you're still in Ephesians, turn back a couple pages. I love this. I love this promise. You can read John 17, especially that last 20 verses, 20 through 26. Just precious promises of Christ requesting the Father the well-being of His churches and His people. And look what Paul said to the Galatians. Think about the trouble they were in. And listen to these gracious, wonderful words. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Has He promised to secure our well-being? You bet He has. He's going to deliver us from this present evil age. As you work at bringing your thinking under Christ's authority, you behave in a way that honors Him. And that's really what's most important. Regardless of disappointments you have with His people who are your fellow members. And you show Christ and your faith in Christ to a watching world. And trust me, They're watching when you don't think they're watching. And they're listening when you don't think they're listening. Don't you dare go complain to unbelievers about your church. You got complaints about your church, you go talk to the people who can fix it. And if they don't fix it the way you want it fixed, then don't you dare dishonor Christ. Why do I say that? Because He's been gracious to you. And He loves you. And He brought you from death to life. And He puts you in His church. Sam Waldron, in his exposition of the 1689, said in concluding his comments on this paragraph, "In our day, when the situation envisioned in this paragraph would be viewed as a clear warrant for a church split," boy, he's in touch with America, "the teaching of this paragraph is radical." What? Someone says. Just wait. Can't you hear? Yeah, you can almost hear it, can't you? What about how offended I am? You mean I do not have the right to just leave for another church? He goes on, "If you love your brother, you will not leave his fellowship without the greatest grief, reluctance, and hesitation. If you're endeavoring diligently to maintain the unity of the Spirit, you will not, in selfish petulance, disturb the unity of the church. You will remember that, even if you are right this time, you have been slow to see the right before. Therefore, you will exercise forbearance and long-suffering." Is Christ present? Are you in a true church with qualified pastors? Then even if the church has temporarily delayed or even miscarried in its obedience to Christ, should not your posture be one of prayerful waiting on Christ to vindicate you? Hastily disturbing the peace of the church and precipitously leaving it are a manifestation that you are held in the grip of unbelief. You are saying that Christ is not present with His church. Now that's a terrible indictment. May God give us grace. Let's look at this paragraph one last time. "No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order, or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church, or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church." May God give us grace.